Hello. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look again at verses 5 through 8 and actually finish these up, which excitedly and amazingly leads us to the Lord's Prayer coming up that we'll start on Sunday. So let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear from our Lord this awesome message that he has for us that teaches us how to serve and worship our God. With that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and preserving his words. It is as if we're sitting at his feet like Mary did and listening to him, hearing from him, learning from him. The one who is closer to you than anyone, as being Son of God, is teaching us how to be close to you, how to draw near to you, and how to speak with you. And there is no greater thing, I would think, Father, than to be able to speak with you and understand. And so we ask that through your word we would be enlightened and instructed in the way of truth, that we may worship you fully and clearly and enjoy our lives with you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the more and more time I learn, I guess, the more and more I'm convinced that Christianity is not so much a complicated way of life, but a simple way of life. It's a life designed to make us like Christ. And although Christ is supremely complex, the way of things with him are ways of faith, ways of truth, ways of really just being in the presence of God and by faith and resting in him, enjoying the presence of God. And prayer is a perfect place to think about this because, excuse me, we can either be very comfortable with God in prayer or we can be actually quite anxious about it. Joyously resting in his presence, full of faith in him, confidence in him, longing for him. All the fancy talking from pulpits, fiery messages, there have been so many, countless, and all the other talk about the Bible or of God, if it's not leading you or me towards that life of walking with God or being with God or living in his presence, it's probably intended for the wrong reason. You know, we read here, and Jesus is warning us not to do the things that we do to be seen by others. How many messages have been taught from pulpits by which the people, the person wanted you to be impressed with him or with her and not with God? Yeah. Actually, you have to take yourself out of the equation. The same is true when it comes to prayer. When a speaker of Scripture has in mind to attract commendation to himself or to his ministry, to gain prowess in the community, to get more people in, he's really no different than the hypocrite on the street who wants to be seen by others. So I want to read you a passage. We'll only take a minute. This book is by Zach Eswine. Zach Eswine is a pastor. I forget where he is. I should know. I just read it recently. But this book is called The Imperfect Pastor. It's been a supreme help to me. And anybody, if you're struggling in any area of ministry, feeling pressure, this is awesome. It's called The Imperfect Pastor. He called it The Imperfect Christian. So he speaks about a ministry that he knows. He says, quote, "I spoke with a pastor who serves a large, famous, and praised congregation. But internally and privately, the pastoral staff was worn out and hurting. He explained, the pastor did, over the last several weeks, I've been working with our staff to identify the currently practiced values of our church, not the values we hope our church has, but the values revealed in the complaints, the ways, and the desires expressed among those who attend. He paused and looked down and shook his head. We determined that our church culture values professionalism, excellence, and the Bible." Excuse me. "Professionalism is interpreted in such a way that transparency or relational honesty is suspect and a sign of weakness. If you're weak, it's a sign of weakness. Excellent means that it's hard to be human. Any mistake is quickly or harshly criticized. Our stance on the Bible, as interpreted through this view of professionalism and excellence, means that the Bible information is prized, but not if it exposes or melts us, and not if it is taught without the highest academic standards. Excuse me. He continued, "We tried recently to invite church members for dinner with no agenda other than to get to know one another. Many told us afterward that as pastors, we had wasted their time because we gave them nothing to do but sit with people, talk, eat, and watch children play." He draws out, he goes on to say, and it's longer, that this pastor knew that something needed to change because though his church was biblical, it was missing things like love. It was missing a lot of things that a church community should have. And he knew that if he changed them, that he'd probably lose people. So he couldn't do it, and he wouldn't do it. He had like 2,000 people in his church. He was worried that it would go down to 1,500. That's what he says. He's, quote, we're probably going to lose about 500 people. Wow. Right? In our church, if we lost 10%, well, you know, you're not going to hardly notice. But anyway, what does this get at? And he has multiple examples in that book where the value of the church is in how its image is to the community, or how it's viewed, or how many people there are, how much money is coming in, how happy everybody is. But you can't please everybody. You will find this out when you pursue God for the sake of Him. And by the way, you're not going to get everything right. None of us are. And people are going to point out those mistakes, and that's fine. But sin, therefore, has a terrible effect on the human soul. And its worst effect is seen here in our passage, meaning sin follows us to the gates of heaven. Jesus says, beware of praying in the wrong way, meaning that we can go to the throne of God and bring our sin with us. It's truly amazing. We often think of sin only in action, meaning the action of sin, which it is, sin. I think we think the drugged out homeless person, the adulterer, and these are sins. But if we just leave it there, it's actually quite misleading because we have a sin nature. All of us do, and that nature infects us with a desire for self-worship and self-adulation. And amazingly, this follows us right into the presence of God. Sin has so polluted us that we have to beware of doing probably the highest and best thing a human can do, which is a face-to-face communication with the Maker, the Almighty, the all-powerful, purely holy God. And we have to be careful not to sin while we're there, not to think of ourselves. Can you imagine being in the presence of the Almighty and all I am consumed with is me? As we'll see today, there's something missing there. And if we come to here's the solution is awesome, because all of us struggle with this, have struggled with it. All of us fall into it. When we realize who God is, that will melt away. It just comes to be knowledge of God, which all of us can gain. So if we look at the drugged out guy in the street, or in some adulterer that we've heard of, we say sin. Absolutely, and it is. Would we think the man on his knees praying to God is sinning? We might not, but he very well may be. We need rebirth. So Jesus gave us that. Romans 6:6-7, Paul writes, "Our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. But he who has died is freed from sin." But hold on, we're alive. But as you know, as those who have worshipped God and learned his word for years, is that this is talking about death with Christ in position, When he was crucified, we were crucified. So your sin nature has died. Does this mean freed from sin? Some people think this means sinless perfection. Obviously not. You just have to read the book of Romans and you find out that it doesn't mean that at all. But what Paul here means and what the Lord means to us is that the rulership of the sin nature has been removed. We don't have to obey it anymore. None of us are going to reach sinless perfection. But are we like any unbeliever, if he tried to pray to God, would never be able to do it properly. But now that sin has been removed from you, it's dead. Now you can. You just have to learn how. And that's what the Lord is teaching us. So Jesus presents two errors. Again, let's look at verses 5 through 8. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, Father who sees in secret, what is done is not there if you have that in your Bible, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition. So the first part is I want to be noticed by people when I pray, or technically I want to notice myself. The second error is this meaningless repetition. He says in verse 7, when you are praying, don't use meaningless repetition like the Gentiles do. And there he speaks of pagans. Now, pagans worship false gods, and under pagan religion, if you prayed enough words long enough, hard enough, emotionally enough, you got a reluctant God to listen to you. And it's so amazing how different the false gods are from the real God. And I mean in terms of the true God wants, desires to do good to you. The false gods are hesitant. And you've got to move them. You've got to irk them. You know, you've got to annoy them in some cases. You got to give them enough stuff so that they'll finally say, all right, fine, I'll come through. So there's the meaningless repetition. You can either be self-interested in prayer. I want others to know I'm a great prayer. I want them to see me. Or I want to see myself as a great prayer. Or you can be self-deceived. I think my method is what makes God listen to me. All right, so self-deceived means, and for in our day and age, most people don't use this, you know, meaningless repetition thing. If you're in the East, there's things like prayer wheels. That's a violation just like this. Fingering the beads or the rosary in the Catholic Church. If there's no meaning behind your words, like they say the Lord's Prayer when they do the rosary. But if you're just repetition, 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 you think when I finish this, God is really impressed. Then you're self-deceived. We are not to be interested in self-promotion at all. That is self-worship. We are Christians. We worship God alone. One example is a man who wrote a book on the Sermon on the Mount. This is in the early 1900s. He wrote a book on the Sermon on the Mount, and he clearly taught this principle that we're not to be seen by men when we pray. But then he shared a few anecdotes about how when he was walking along the street or down the hall in his building, he would often drop to his knees and pray. He wrote it in his book. I think, well, isn't that weird? You just wrote about how we're not supposed to show anybody how we pray, and then he wrote about how he prayed so wonderfully. He'd be just walking down the hall and just drop to his knees and pray. I read of another man who attended Bible conferences regularly, and then after every class he would climb to some high point in view of everybody, get down on his knees and pray. You know, I don't know what his motivation was, but it seemed that he wanted to be seen. You and I have to truly lose all sense of self. You could be in your inner room with the door closed and have made it so that everybody knows you're in there, or at least somebody does. Or maybe you're in there hoping people know. Maybe you're hoping somebody finds out someday that you pray so piously. You're missing it. So therefore, this is not a prohibition of public prayer. It's about desire. When you pray, what do you want? What are you after? Who are you seeking? Public prayer should be done without sight of self or the listeners. I have to think about that. When I open up in prayer, I close in prayer, and Sundays I give an altar call. If you have to be careful. I've heard from people say, Joe, I like the way you pray. Oh, really? You know how quickly that can get into your head and be like, wow, wait till the next time I pray. I'm really going to turn it on, you know. You have to forget about who's listening. Forget about how you sound and talk to him. I find it wonderful in Romans chapter 8:26, that God says to us, you don't know how to pray. But the Spirit intercedes with words that are we don't even understand. And it's even hard to understand that verse. But that verse shows us that the Trinity is in constant communication about us. So they know what we want and need. And as we see in this passage, and I didn't finish it, this is where it really gets interesting. You're not going to be heard for your many words, he said. Look at verse 8:6-8. So do not be like them. Right, don't be like the pagans who think they're going to be heard for their many words. And he could have stopped there and would be like, well, yeah, okay, that makes sense. But then he says, for, you know, this is the reason that you shouldn't do that. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And doesn't that, reading that on the surface, I'd be like, Jesus, you just caused me not to want to pray at all. Like, prayer is meaningless. But then he goes on to say, here's how you pray. Mm-hmm. So we've got to find that meaning, and we will. I have found this out. We have very few recorded prayers of the great evangelists of the 18th century. So in the 1700s, there's many great evangelists. Especially here, the Great Awakening happened here in America. We don't have really recorded prayers of them. But then all of a sudden, the great pulpit giants of the 19th century, 1800s, we have loads of their prayers, loads of them written down. Is it possible that we see a change in the church who in the 1700s in the West were concerned more about the mind of God and the heart of God, whereas as we moved into the 1800s or 19th century where, you know, this desire for popularity. The church grew. It grew massively. And did we, you know, put into the church this populist professionalism by which we wanted to project our image to the world? And if you're going to do that, you better sound really good. Which it's okay to want to sound good. But if that is, it's so easy, as I want to share, to lose sight of communion with God and get absorbed with self-image, even before him. When you know he sees your heart fully. So desire is formed by understanding. That's what we'll see today. Desire is formed by understanding. You have to understand God. And when you do, you'll desire him. When you understand God, you will not be at his throne thinking about yourself. That would be quite impossible if you understood him. How easy it is to lose sight of communion with the living God and become preoccupied with your own image. So we want to ask ourselves, how is it that if the Father knows what we need before we ask him, how does that actually encourage me to pray rather than have me throw my hands up and say, well, it's meaningless, isn't it? He already knows. Why am I asking him? Well, we have this word again. This is the word for meaningless repetition, batalogeo, which is onomatopoeia, which says because the barbarians sounded like they went bada, 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 bada. And logeo means to speak. So it's Bado speak. It means to repeat idly, vain repetitions, to speak in a way that images the kind of speech pattern of one who stammers, use the same words again and again, and I think it's the last one that fits us perfectly here, to speak without thinking. And I think, and this is the word that Jesus used. They translate it in my New American Standard, meaningless repetition. But that translation is of that one word. And so it could easily be translated speaking without thinking. Because when you, the King James translates it vain repetition. And the reason why that's a poor translation, because it leads people to think that they shouldn't repeat their prayers ever. Like the problem is repetition. No, the problem isn't repetition. Jesus, right after this, is going to give us the most meaningful, shortest, easy to remember prayer in the world. And people have been praying it for 2,000 years, repeating it. And there's nothing wrong with that, as long as you know the meaning of it. So it doesn't mean vain repetition. That's a poor translation and a poor image stated forth. It's actually meaningless words. So in modern times, this could be the prayer wheel or the rosary. It also could be that you keep your eye on the clock. Now, I certainly don't do this, but not, I shouldn't be talking. See, there I am talking about my prayer life. You know, people say, well, I pray hours a day, and, you know, I get praying, and I want to make sure I meet a certain time. It's the same problem. It's without meaning. So here's three things. Proper prayer has to have exclusion unto God, realization of God, and confidence in God. Exclusion, well, we talked about that quite a bit already. That's going into your inner room and closing the door. Exclusion means, and here's another great benefit to exclusion. You have a number of minutes, however long you're praying, where you're not thinking of you and you're not thinking of anyone else. Doesn't that sound marvelous? You're not thinking of the people who are problems with you and the people who don't like you, or you're not thinking of anything else, anyone else, any of your problems, problems at work, problems at home, whatever. People, no, they're gone. And you're gone. You're not thinking of yourself. You're actually focused completely on your Lord. Right? It's a vacation from a conscience. So realization of God, as we'll see, comes in two parts. You have to realize He's almighty. It sounds almost, again, like you have to almost apologize for saying it, that God is all-powerful, pure holiness. But you know, we can often act in front of Him like we're not, like we don't know that. So, and the second realization is He's your Father. Almighty God is also your Father, and you're a child. And that gets to the third one. A child who has an awesome Father has confidence. Jesus told us multiple times, you have to believe like one of these little ones. He said, unless you believe like one of these little ones, you will not enter the kingdom of God. I think it's in Matthew 18. So confidence. And we're going to spend most of our time on the realization here today. So first we start with exclusion from God. Exclusion from God is from the world, from others, and from self-admiration. Let's read one of these prayers very much like this. Go to Psalm, you hold your place, we'll come back. Go to Psalm 86. Yeah, Psalm 86. What's awesome, I love the Psalms. I've grown over these last few years to just absolutely adore them. And when you're studying prayer, it's just an awesome opportunity to dig right back into them. I highly recommend that you can take either whole Psalms, often they're very short, and pray them. Pray the Psalms to the Father. You can put them in your own name, you know, and say, and just like David would. So let's read verses 1 through 13. Psalm 86. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord. For to you I call all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord. See, that's his almightiness. Who is like me, God says. Nor are there any works like yours. All the nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol, from the depths of the grave. You've delivered me from death. Now, I think you could see yourself praying this to the Lord, especially in what you see in the beginning of this. This is a time of trouble for David. And first, how many times from beginning to end, starts in verse 1, incline your ear, O Lord. O my God. O Lord, verse 3. O Lord, verse 4. You, Lord, verse 5. O Lord, verse 6. O Lord, verse 8. O Lord, verse 9. You alone are God, verse 10. O Lord, verse 11. O Lord, verse 12. Right? Why so repetitive? It's focus. He's completely focused. And not just focused on, O Lord, but, look at verse 12, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. Now, all my heart is a phrase that's been thrown around so much that hardly anybody even thinks about it, probably. Everybody says, oh, that's with all my heart. I'm competing with all my heart. I'm doing this with all my heart. But all my heart means it's complete focus. Right? I am, no part of my heart is focused on me or anyone else or anything else. It's all on you, Lord. This is what the Lord wants us to do. And he says, when we do this, we understand, then we'll do this. So first thing, me and others outside, close the doors. Now sit alone. Kneel, sit, stand, doesn't matter. I prefer kneeling, but whatever. And now focus. Now, when he teaches us to pray, how does he open? Our Father. In the heavens. Heaven's always plural, usually in the New Testament. In the heavens. Holy is your name. Or sanctified is your name. Next is the realization. In two ways. We are in the presence of the Almighty. Pure holiness, majesty, absolute power. How in the world could we self-aggrandize when we realize that? Well, we couldn't, and we often forget it. It's amazing how easy it is to forget this. I guess because maybe it's because we don't see him. And by the way, how could you see pure holiness? It's not a thing to be seen. God, as one person put it, God wrapped himself in humanity so that we could see him. Right? But that's humanity. Right? It's definitely, you're looking at the Lord, you're looking at God. But it's the realization here of God in this absolute power, majesty, holiness. You're entering the audience chamber of infinite God. You're entering the audience chamber of infinite God. Does that naturally lead to self-promotion? Right? It's like if you could, and this is what you have to realize, that's where you're going. to the right hand of God, where your Lord is interceding for you, you are entering into the audience chamber of God Almighty, whom by he has taking you in there through the blood of Christ. He gave his son so that you could enter with confidence, by the way. He says, enter boldly. But not arrogantly. Boldly means that I'm not afraid of him, like I shouldn't be here. I'm here because of the blood of Christ, and that should be remembered. I think that's why we are to pray in his name, so that we remember that. It's not just saying in Jesus' name. It's actually realizing what that means. That I'm here by the blood of Christ, this incredible sacrifice for me. And now I can actually talk to Almighty God with no one there but me and him. But how would I think of myself? A few passages, Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. I'm going to focus on me? Oh, heck no. Come on. Psalm 131, 1. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters. Isn't that awesome? In that book, Eswine's book, he talks about how when he started his pastorate, and he had something of a megachurch, and it all collapsed because, well, he almost died of stress because he tried to do everything. And that's what this is for. You know what? Do you know you're limited? Do you know you need help? Do you know you need help from people and from God? You can't do it all. I don't involve myself in great matters, says the psalmist, or in things too difficult for me. Jeez, you must be a wimp. No, this is strength. Know your limitations. We know that Job had some pretty awful prayers to God, and the fact that we identify with Job in that he was crushed. All right, he was crushed by God. By Satan, God allowed it. And then he really, you know, God, why is this happening to me? Shaking his fist at him. There's a lot of prayers from Job to God in a manner of, I demand to know. All of us could identify with. But when God then speaks to Job, starting in verse 38, God, I love how God says, gird your loins and be a man, because now I'm going to talk to you about what's up. And here's Job's reply at the end of the book. Job says, therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Amen to that. We often think, this is pride 101, that we think we know things that we shouldn't know. A lot of doctrinal people think they know things that they couldn't possibly know. It's a dangerous thing to do. Because you start concluding things that you can't know, it makes for false doctrines, which lead to further false doctrines. It messes up that which is true. Psalm 89, if we were to look at Psalm 89, you're right there, aren't you? You could turn the page. Yeah. If you just glance at that page, Psalm 89 is a long one. It takes up two pages in my Bible. If you were to scan through it, you would see, where do I see it? The first one I mention here. But you see the word mighty. I see it there in verse 8. O mighty Lord. Verse 10. You scatter your enemies with your mighty arm. Right? You have a strong arm. Verse 13. Your hand is mighty. This is a psalm about God's strength. It's over and over, strong and mighty, his arm. And Psalm 89, 5 through 6 says, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? Now, I know probably one passage here would have sufficed to just say, yeah, we get it, that God is almighty and wonderful. But I think it takes... I just wanted the impact of it. We could look up more and more. When you're in the presence of Almighty, you realize who he is. To some extent, understand who he is. And then you will not exalt yourself, nor will you seek the exaltation of others. Now, continuing in number two, we realize that we have an almighty God, and then we also realize that he's our Father. He is so attentive to us, as it says in verse 8, we can go back to Matthew chapter 6. In verse 8, it says that he knows what we need before we ask. And that means that I realize that I have a Father who cares. Right? This is a great Father, and he is my Father. No one loves me like he does. He loves me like a child, and a royal child. We're princes and princesses of heaven. And so attentive, therefore, to his children that he knows what we need before we ask him. This becomes a very tricky statement, doesn't it? And it's really bothered people since it was uttered. How does this statement not discourage prayer? But in fact, it encourages it. I'll illustrate with parents. Good parents know what their children need before they ask. Actually, you know what your children need before they can talk, never mind ask. At the start, they can't talk. And then God says, you don't know how to pray. So childish we are. But he says the Holy Spirit will. Really what he says there is, I, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and the Lord constantly discuss you. And we know what you need. And we talk about it all the time. Don't we still love it when our children ask us for the right things? Yeah? Why are they asking us for the right things? It's because they understand. We're actually overjoyed at their asking. You know, it's almost like a child. Imagine your child comes up to you and says, Mom or Dad, I want more chores. Why is that, son? Well, I know it makes me a better man. Something like that. Imagine your children coming to you and saying, you know, I need to understand this passage in the scripture. Can you explain it to me again? You're going to be like, yeah, I knew you needed that. And of course not. You know they need the truth. But when they ask you for the truth, you're overjoyed. In the same way, God is overjoyed with us. The fact that he knows what we need doesn't mean that we don't ask. You know what your children need, and maybe they never ask. Maybe they never care. And that breaks your heart. So we contrast that with this word. Sorry, I should have put it back in. Batalageo. What if your kids just came to you all the time and just said meaningless stuff? Actually, some they do, right? They're like, well, oftentimes they do. It's like, wait, whatever you're saying to me is meaningless. Let's get serious here. At times you're joking around. Yeah, fine. But there are times for serious matters in which serious learning and serious growth has to happen. And if someone to their superior is just being a goofball, well, you're kind of like that. You're a bottle of go. God is absolutely looking for us to pray properly, even though we know that he knows what we need. Your Father is a Father and a person. God is a person, and you're a person. He's your Father and you're his child. A relationship doesn't work without communication. And so when you pray, even though you know he knows your needs, you're not so much demanding your needs as you are clarifying with him what your needs are, asking him to make them clear, also asking him to give them to you. And we will find there are times where God says, not yet. And we have to think, well, I asked him once, he heard it, he's omniscient, I have no need to ask him again. But we find in the scripture that Jesus tells us to keep asking. And we say the same thing, we think of God in too much in human terms. Which gets us back to, A, he's Almighty God. He's not human. But we think of him in human, like we don't have to keep asking. Like, and somehow that's going to annoy him? He tells us to. In 1 Kings chapter 18, and I knew for the sake of, I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but we find the prophet Elijah is in somewhat of a spiritual battle with the king of Israel, Ahab. And Ahab and his terrible wife Jezebel are Baal worshipers. And Jezebel's in charge of hundreds and hundreds of priests to Baal. So Elijah climbs up on Mount Carmel and he brings Israel to himself and he says, look, you're either going to follow God or follow Baal. Make up your mind. So calls forth the priests of Baal. And he says, we're going to two oxen here. You pick one. They pick it. Now put it on the altar and call to Baal and tell him to rain fire down on it and burn up the sacrifice. So they do. And here's their prayer. I kind of chopped it up a bit. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom. They raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered and no one paid attention. I love how the writer does this. Like, he personifies someone who's not there. There is no God. There is no Baal. He's a little tiny statue. But he says there's no voice. There's no one there. No one paid attention. And they hooted and howled all night long. There's a wonderful passage where Elijah sarcastically says, louder. He's saying louder, louder. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he went on a long journey. He went on a vacation. Louder. Come on, louder. And they do. They scream louder and louder and louder. Nothing happens. But then it's Elijah's turn. And this is a part of his prayer. This is recorded. Answer me, O Lord, 1 Kings 18:37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back again. What's the difference between these two prayers? There's an obvious huge difference that they're praying to Baal. But it's clear. It's to the point. There's one subject. Elijah's not elevated. It's not like, Lord, I have been faithful. I am your prophet. He actually does say in this passage, I am the lone prophet of Israel, which is wrong, but it's so funny. God still comes through for him. But, you know, in this prayer, it's, oh, Lord, it's you, Lord, you. And that's who he pursues. The prayer of the persistent widow, which we find in Luke 18. Now, the persistent widow, let's go there. Here in Matthew, take a second to read it. It's quicker to read it than for me to summarize it. I don't know why I'm doing that. Go to Luke 18. Luke 18:1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. 18:1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times. I can't read apparently. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city. Now, widows are on the bottom rung of society. And she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night and will not delay long over them. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That last line it seems like it's disconnected, but it's not, because the faith that he's asking for is this very faith to pray again and again and again. Now, why would we have to pray again and again and again? It's the same principle of knowing that God already knows your needs, and yet you're asking him for your needs because you want your needs. You want to know what they are. We're finite minded. Oftentimes we think we know what we need and we don't. That it's not it. And so we're seeking God, and God is pleased that we're actually seeking need, even though he already knows it. Now, you seek your need like this widow, and it doesn't happen. All right. But you keep seeking the same need, speaking to him about it. Maybe you alter your meaning a little bit, but you're after the same thing. You keep coming and coming and coming. It actually shows that even though you haven't received it yet, you know that it is right. So it's kind of getting back to the parent and child. The child comes to you and says, Mom or Dad, I think I need this. And you're like, son, daughter, not yet. But they know it's something they need. They know it's right. So if I'm actually willing to wait for something that I haven't received, it really shows that I in depth understand the difference between good and evil. And so as God, why would God delay? Billion reasons. There's a million reasons why he would delay. It might be delaying for somebody else in your life. He might be delaying because you're not ready yet. He might be delaying because he wants you to grow in faith. But if you say, you know what, Lord, I know that you're going to give me this. Your timing's not now. Okay. But I know you're going to. So I'm going to keep seeking it. What does this show? It shows that you know. Actually, even deeper. Asking God what you need means that you understand him and what he desires for you. And why is this important? Well, I mean, I can't say that I know every reason for why it's important, but one of the things that stands out to me is that God is a person and so are we, and this builds our relationship. It builds our relationship. Asking God what you need, means that you understand him and you understand what he desires for you. He knows what you need, absolutely. This is not a game. He's not playing games with you. He will give you what you need when you are ready. But when we petition him, we're seeking his will. And this he draws us to. Say, God, I already know that you know what I need. I seek this. Why do you delay? Maybe I'm mistaken. So I alter, but in prayer. People out, me out. Right? Step one, exclusion. Him alone, me, him. Father, show me. Maybe the way in which he's going to fulfill that need. Now, like a lot of people think of needs like, well, you know, I need, depending. Say you're living in the middle of Kiev right now and Russian bombs have been falling on your neighborhood and you don't have any food. You ask. We'll see that in the Lord's Prayer. Give us today our daily bread. Give me what I need. All right? And if we'll, as we get to the Lord's Prayer, we'll come back to this and see God knows the things that you're praying for in the Lord's Prayer are all guaranteed already. Right. Your kingdom come, it ain't coming because you're asking. Nope. Your will be done, it ain't going to happen just because you ask. He's going to give you what you need, whether you ask or you don't. Your sins are forgiven, whether you pray for forgiveness or you don't. So why is he asking us? Well, it's the same thing. He wants us, like you would want your child, involved in the plan of life. Not just, hey, God, you know, I'm a rich little spoiled kid. Just keep, you know, keep the trust fund coming. No, he wants you involved. He wants you making decisions. He wants you intelligently involved with him. Now, think of it this way. Would there be any sweeter fellowship than with you and your own child who has come to know the ways of the Lord in the right path? Would there be any sweeter fellowship between you and your child who has actually come to know the ways of the Lord and the right path to walk and speaks to you about this way and shares with you their struggles, but also their understanding, their desire for it? They seek a deeper understanding. I don't think there's anything greater than that. Because you're the one who taught them. Times they rejected it, times they spit in your face, times they got in trouble because they were rebellious, and you were patient and you taught them and you stuck with it and you loved them the way the Lord loves you and you put so much effort and time into it, and all of a sudden something happens and they blossom and they come to understand and they seek deeper understanding. They joyously rejoice with you over the truth of life, the real truth. That's amazing. Few experience that, don't they? But you would be that child with your father walking. When the New Testament talks about us living out the spiritual life, it often uses the verb to walk, peripateo. It means to walk around. And you and your father walking through the garden. That's an old hymn, right? Walking through the garden with him. So, knowing that God knows what you need before you ask Him encourages proper prayer. It doesn't at all. When you, on a surface understanding, you say, well, He already knows, what's the point? But when you come to understand something of what we talked about today, it actually encourages. I want to know what the Father knows. He already knows my needs. I want to know that. Go and ask Him. He will not disappoint you. But if you go to ask Him and say, well, I hope everybody knows what a great prayer I am, what a prayer warrior I am. I always couldn't stand that term, prayer warrior. I am such a great prayer. I say the right words. I love how God tells us you don't even know how to pray. Quit it with the eloquency. Just pray. Just speak the truth. Don't draw attention to yourself. Through this study, I've also marveled at, because I'm a teacher of God's Word, I mean, it's my full-time job. It's my life. And it's a very real draw, just like Zach. Where's Zach? Zach in his book here. He did the same thing. I'm going to be the best teacher ever. every pastor falls into it. And when you read the Gospels and you read the Lord's messages, right, as we're doing the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is the sermon that has affected the history of the world more than any other sermon given by anyone anywhere. And it's simple. There's no eloquent words here. There's no eloquence. He just states the truth in simple words. Because it's the truth that sets us free, not how somebody says it. It's your walk with God that's going to give you life, not, you know, complex understanding of theology. I almost said theology. Right now, you could have an awesome walk with God and understand complex theology. You could. Absolutely. I know plenty of people who do. Actually, I've become friends with a pastor in Dallas recently. He's awesome. Humble, though. He's so humble. You wouldn't know that he has a PhD in theology. But, but you don't need that, right? You don't need to be a scholar to have an awesome, relationship is, this fulfilling relationship with God. You need to know Him, though. And you know by knowing His Word. So this fellowship, therefore, with God in a common mind becomes what's important, not the method of prayer. Fellowship with Him in a common mind, that's what's important. Now, our last point here is confidence. And I'm not going to hold you any longer. It's just about time to close. But, there's plenty of passages, and I'm sure you know them, that say, if you don't believe, don't expect to receive. That's in James chapter 1. That if you ask without believing, don't expect to receive anything from the Lord. You have to. Now, so when you think about someone who doesn't believe, they lack understanding. So if I don't know God to be almighty, if I don't know God to be my Father, then I'm going to ask with doubt. If I ask for something that he says no, you should rejoice because God is revealing to you, no, you're mistaken. See, humility says, thank you. Thank you for telling me I'm mistaken. At least when God. When people tell us we're mistaken, that's also, it's a great test of humility. So, that's our last one, is confidence in God. And that's childlike faith. So, again, proper prayer, is exclusion unto God, realization of God, and confidence in God. And so from here we move into, so has, now you can see like this meaningless repetition of words is completely different from we're seeking intelligently the needs that we have that God already knows. That's not meaningless. It's filled with meaning. So we're seeking meaning. Hence meaningless repetition. He says, don't do that. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need. Exclusion, in secret. Realization, God's power, his person, his nature, and also he's your Father. And so when we move to the Lord's Prayer, our Father, not your Father. He's the Father of us all. Jesus here brilliantly brings us all together in the first word of the prayer, our. And you're holy. I'm not. You are. And in a way, you can say, just in that first line, I understand that. Now you're on your way. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace, abundant grace, which is always upon us by we see in your truth. Again, we're just so grateful for the fact that you've preserved our Lord's words here so that we can, as if we're there at this mountainside, hearing him and also having the time to, by your Spirit, digest it so that we can come to a full understanding of what he wants us to be and what he wants us to do. We thank you, Father, for your grace and patience as it takes us a while to comprehend. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.